there is a correlation between Acts 19:19, the curious, the books, the magic books that were bought and burned and were valuable, a correlation between that and Demetrius and his silver shrines for Diana. And the correlation is hinted at in verse 20, really. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And it was this mighty growing of the word and prevailing of the word against, on the one hand, magic and spiritism and astrology and all those forbidden things, and against idolatry and all those forbidden things, on the other hand, that caused both the burning of the books, where people accepted the truth of the gospel, and the uproar, where they didn't. And so all we see here arises out of the power of the word of God as it mightily grew and prevailed. And wherever there is a cutting edge of the gospel, we will always find, if you like, these two extremes. On the one hand, those who count the world but loss, count all that they had before but dung for the gospel, burn their bridges, so to speak, and set out seeking the gospel of the Lord Jesus and seeking the life which is in him only. The cutting edge affects them that way. There will always be those for whom that is true. But there will always also be those whose culture is threatened, whose livelihood is threatened, and rather than repent, they will cause all manner of trouble. And so it was that Paul had stayed on in Asia, having sent Timothy and Erastus on into Macedonia, because he soon intended to make a journey away, which he did. But just at this time, we have this tremendous rising, this riot in Ephesus because of the preaching of the gospel. And it all rose out of idolatry. Now, I have commented to you on a number of occasions that in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 we have "the fool has said in his heart there is no God," and that is repeated, that we might have it read twice every time we read Psalms, or that it might be doubly there for emphasis. But the whole business of idolatry is dozens of times in the scripture. We read Psalm 115 together. There's an extract from that psalm in Psalm 135, which I'll read to you next week. And then it might be just worth turning for a moment. I think it would be worth our while just now to Isaiah 40. And at verse 18. We need to be reminded frequently as the scripture gives it to us, because there's much idolatry coming into our land in the way of false religions from the east, but there's also the idolatry of covetousness. And that means that we put certain prized possessions or certain things that we covet, want to buy, want to have, above the person of the Saviour. That's where the essence of it lies. To whom then, this is Isaiah 40 verse 18, will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman, to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. He brings out the host by number a couple of verses later. But this, in verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood? It's as plain as a pikestaff that things which man make and have eyes but can't see, and ears but can't hear, and noses but can't smell, and so on. How can these be gods to be worshipped? How can they help the living, being dead creatures themselves? How can they set themselves up in opposition to God? So you see that idolatry and idolatrous religions are deceptions. The mind, if it used its common sense, could see this so clearly. But there are other factors at work which blind the hearts of men. Principally, of course, not wanting to believe in God. Not wanting a God to whom they are accountable. Not wanting a God whose edicts they must obey, whose commandments they must observe. These are the principal things that blind the minds of those who believe not. So that what would seem straightforward to us, to them, is a lifestyle. And then, of course, in Isaiah 46, you've got this lovely picture. Instead of God helping, the gods have to be carried. Because the gods have to be carried, there's no room for some of the household things to be carried. And it slows down the whole moving process when you're fleeing. It's a beautiful passage. Isaiah 46:1. Bel, that's the god Bel, the idol of him. Bel boweth down. Nebo, as in Nebuchadnezzar. Bel, as in Belshazzar, you see. Bel boweth down. Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop and they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. And there is the heavy irony of the Lord speaking through Isaiah. The Lord will bear us unto whorehairs, but idols, they can't support anybody, and they have to be carried themselves. Now, you must think, therefore, that the preaching of the gospel by Paul has had this tremendous effect, radical effect, deep-seated effect on the people not only of Ephesus, but throughout the whole region where the gospel went from there. Because it is that that worries Demetrius. There arose, verse 23, no small stir about that way. It's remarkable that in two verses, Luke uses a rare expression. No small stir and no small gain. And the meaning, of course, is a very large stir and a very large gain. But the word he uses is the word literally for small, which is perhaps a little more powerful than our own word. So he uses this, I'm sure, for effect. But this was a large, confused riot. Now, I want you to notice, as we read in a moment, about the rabble-rousing speech of Demetrius. It's very clever. And I also want us to think just for a moment about crowds out of control against Christians. So, let's just look at this thing. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. Souvenir industry. Model of the great temple at Ephesus. Silver ones, meticulously done, like Tinky Toys can be meticulous, or model railways, down to the last rivet detail. I want you to notice that here is a man, and there are many men throughout the world, many people, who devote considerable skill to worthless ends. We have to be sure we don't do that. Now, many people have to give their attention and earn their money by doing those things that have no great lasting value. And a Christian will have to do these things sometimes, and the lasting value, of course, comes out of that he does it to the Lord, that he pleases the Lord in it, that he's obedient to the Lord to do his daily work, and that he does it as unto the Lord. But when you think of this situation, here is a man as gifted as Demetrius, can make scale models, perfect models, in silver, can cast them, can do all the things. And he devotes his life to something so fleeting. Of course, it's the money he wants. He's a businessman. He looks here as if he runs his business. It looks here as if he employs those who actually, once he's made the casts, do all the other detail. And he here is the president of the guild, if you like, for this year at least, and he convenes this law. So he calls together. See, this silversmith brought no small gain unto the craftsman. That's why he seems to be an employer, doesn't he? He seems to be able to have the ideas. Let's not just build, not just let's cast models of Diana, which they undoubtedly did, but extend it to souvenirs of this and so on, you see. So he brings no small gain unto the craftsman. So he is an employer, and they are to an extent dependent upon his leadership. And he calls them together with the workmen of like occupation. So craftsmen and similar workmen of like occupation. And he says, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. So, it's religion and culture allied with money-making, profiteering. Such a lethal mix, such a strong combination of resistance to the gospel. And it will always be so. If the gospel is ever preached powerfully enough in any one place to attack the seats of industry, to attack the leaders, the captains of industry and their wealth and their investments, then we will find the same sort of thing happening. There will be those who are converted, but here we see this running away out of control. But look at this clever speech. Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, quite careful with his language, almost, there might be a place that isn't, but he's, you know, hedging his words quite carefully, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people. In other words, they're not buying our goods. There's a sizable downturn now, because those who used to come and worship and those who used to come and buy the souvenirs and send them to other people and so on, they're not doing it any longer. And their teaching is radical. This Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Well, out of his own mouth. Anyone listening to him would have surely realised that that which is made with hands is made by man. And that which is made by man cannot be the original, cannot be the great God, cannot be the creator, cannot be the maker. But you see, he's not pleading on that basis. He's pleading on the usefulness, the utilitarian, the practical situation. Their whole culture was based on it. Ephesus thrived on this. So that the honour of Ephesus is involved. When we lived in Finchley, we used to have Greek Cypriots around us, also them were around there, and our children were very friends with the lads of their own age from the Greek Cypriots, and they would come to Sunday school to start with. But once they got to the age where there was a clear conflict between that and the Greek culture, they were not allowed to come anymore to hear the gospel. Now, the Greek culture should have the gospel, it's a Greek Orthodox church, but the culture actually militates against it. But the culture was the language, the culture was the way they dressed, and all these sort of things. And because of that, the gospel was relegated, not because it deserved a lesser place, but because it was seen precisely to be a threat to the culture. Now, the gospel is always a threat to a culture that has descended from Cain. Always a threat to that culture which does not believe in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether forecast before, as Abel understood it, or whether since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, he says that our whole craft is in danger. He understood the threat. Not only is this our craft in danger to be set at naught, but, now, he's not like Christians would be. We would be very concerned if the honour of God was impugned in any way, and that would be our first priority. This man brings in religion, making it seem that that is his prime interest, but his prime interest is not religion, his prime interest is money making, and that rests on the whole business of temples and idols and goddesses being upheld. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. But Diana is nothing. Diana is no god. Diana has no reality. There is no such thing. It's a figment of the imagination. But when it's a figment of the imagination that gets you your living, then that's another thing. You think of all the money that's made by the people who in all the papers do the stars and the astrologers and that corner of all the papers that do it. Most papers, most magazines have got that. And destroy that and you would very likely, though there will be some who would be converted undoubtedly, but the majority will embed themselves back hard into the thing in which they were brought up, to which they've given their lives. It's always hard if the thing in which you have been brought up is under threat. I've never forgotten that when I began to read the scriptures and began to hear the gospel preached in a Baptist church, I realised that if I was baptised there, it would set at naught not only my infant baptism, but all that for generations my parents before me have believed. And therefore, is a child of 16 right when the whole tenor of generations has said something different? It is it's not so much a pull, because I had no pull, but there are things to be considered. And you can be emotionally involved. But for the grace of God, you could say, well, perhaps I ought not to take this step. So I understand. But here, this is this is different because it's money that's involved. It's money and livelihood. They could, of course, have abandoned it. They could, of course, have burnt their things. They could have trusted in the Lord like these others did. But these men were of a different ilk. And when they heard these sayings, so this is rabble-rousing, you see. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now the situation is getting dangerous and out of control. And we're going to see a mob riot. And we see mob riots in Pakistan, destroying the homes of Christians. We see it in Indonesia. We see it in many of the countries in Africa north of the equator, where the mobs of the northern parts of the country, which are Muslims, destroy the homes and the situations, murder the Christians in the southern parts of those countries. Mob rule. The whole city was filled with confusion. Now, do understand that the gospel functions upon rationality. It does not function where there is confusion. The gospel requires peace, not war. The whole city was filled with confusion. God is a God of order. This is Satan's work. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, now if you just pop your eyes down to chapter 20, verse 4, you'll see there's an Aristarchus mentioned, almost certainly the same one. But the Gaius mentioned there is Gaius of Derbe, and Derbe is not in Macedonia. And this Gaius is said to have been a man of Macedonia. It probably isn't the same Gaius, it was a common name. But the Aristarchus is almost certainly the same one. It can't be proved. I mean, it is possible that that Gaius of Derbe had spent much time in Macedonia and travelled and so on. And it means, in a sense, nothing to us. But I suspect that the Gaius is not the same Gaius as in chapter 20, but that Aristarchus is, because he was from Macedonia. But can you see what's happening here? Here's this whole crowd, out of control, listening to the speech of Demetrius, believing in their idols, hating the teaching of Paul. They're out of control, they're savage, they're wild in their lusts, and they just grab hold of the two nearest prominent Christians they can get hold of. But look where they take them. They rushed with one accord into the theatre. Lions. Fighting with animals. Fighting with men specially trained to entertain by killing people in the... There's an interesting comment, isn't there? Which you'll be very familiar with. In Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:32. "I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus," this is Ephesus that we're considering, "what advantage is it me if the dead rise not?" What does he mean by "if after the manner of men"? What he means is that I'm using a common expression. To fight with the beast is to face an uncontrollable situation. Not necessarily with animals. So he says, "if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus," he says, I had this beastly situation to contend with in Ephesus. But those two actually were very much in danger of being taken to the beasts in the theatre. And Paul, you see, wanted to go. Paul did not want to be left out where there was danger to those who accompanied him and preached with him and stood by him. But the disciples wouldn't allow him. And in verse 31 we read that certain of the chief of Asia, the Greek word is Asiarchs, And they're not chief political people. These are the controllers of the Diana cultus. These are the directors of the religion of Diana throughout the whole of Asia. They were representatives from various places to put forward the whole idea and of Diana of the Ephesians. But it's interesting that certain of them were his friends. It looks as if in high places, among the devotees of Diana of the Ephesians, there were some who'd seen through all this money-making mark, some who had seen through all this business of man's religion, some who didn't believe that there was anything helpful, religious, life-changing in such a thing. It was just the thing that was done, and they were friends of Paul, and they, while they weren't committed, they were interested enough to spare his life, and they desired him, they begged him that he wouldn't come into the theatre because they would want Paul. The trouble would be worse. If it was already out of control to some degree, it would spiral out of control if Paul appeared. He would certainly lose his life. And now you have typical crowd, don't you? Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part, the greater part as we would say today, knew not wherefore they were come together. But there was a riot, there were things to see, there were people doing things, a movement. The whole crowd got together and they were all shouting, but nobody knew why, what had started it, for what reason. Well, some did, but the majority had no idea. They were just a crowd spiralling out of control. And when people burn down Christian villages in some parts of the world, they're spiralling out of control. They have no interest personally in destroying these places. It's just human nature. Let's see a burning. Let's see a death in the theatre. Let's see people hurt. It reminds us of the words in Hebrews that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. It makes us wonder what sort of calibre we are if that arose in our time as it might. And now comes another rough scene. First they've caught Gaius and Aristarchus, and now they draw Alexander out of the multitude, whom the Jews put forward. Try to get him into trouble, I'm quite sure, as their representative. Now, Alexander is a common name. And you remember the man who carried the cross of Jesus was the father of Alexander and Rufus. But I think you can rule out that Alexander. But if, without losing the place, you can turn to 1 Timothy 1:20, this probably is the same Alexander. I read 1 Timothy 1:19 as well. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, the letter was written to Timothy, and he became afterwards Bishop of Ephesus. Could well be the same Alexander. Similarly, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. He looks like a Jew who embraced Christianity originally and then reneged. He looks, being put forward by the Jews on this occasion, they thought that perhaps being a renegade Christian, but principally perhaps thought because he was a coppersmith, he would have an understanding and a sympathy by parallel with silversmiths. Therefore, it might be that they could put him forward to speak in defence of the situation. But when they knew that he was a Jew, the crowd just went wild. Can you visualise this? When they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, a football match lasts 90 minutes. With half time, it's 1 hour and three quarters. With extra time added on in both halves, it might just be 2 hours. Okay. So, a big baying crowd chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Solidly for 2 hours? Can you imagine? Oh, stop. Out of control. And it makes one realise about the town clerk that he appeased the people. Took him 2 hours to get silence, perhaps. The town clerk, the word translated, is grammateus. And that would be, if it were in the Gospels, scribe. But this man clearly was a political clerk and a recorder, if you like. And probably town clerk does not quite get the force, or a modern town clerk title probably doesn't quite get it. It's too inferior. But if you think of a recorder, as Milton, John Milton was a recorder, that he kept the records of all that went on in Parliament in Latin, and translated from English into Latin and Latin into English, he was very significant because he knew all that was going on and he knew how to interpret it, he knew who said what and so on. In other words, he wasn't just a person who wrote letters and took things down. He was of quite great significance because he was in the know for everything. Now, it would appear, because of the competence of this individual, I would think, that this was such a man. Here was a man who quelled that crowd. They'd gone mad about Gaius and Aristarchus, they'd refused to listen to Alexander, and that had prompted anti-Semitism, had prompted that chanting. But he has appeased them. We're not told how. And what he has to say is the voice of sense, and the voice of law, and the voice of order. Now, we know from Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1, that a soft word turneth away wrath. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Now we see both those things in this chapter. Grievous words stirring up anger, getting crowds out of control. Somehow a soft answer turneth away wrath. Now, his answer here is not a Christian answer. He tells the people not to be so silly. Who would ever dream of opposing Diana of the Ephesians? But at the same time, he does quell their wrath. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against." You see, it's very interesting. He is dealing with imagined facts. I mean, no image fell down from Jupiter. There is no Jupiter. doubtless something fell from somewhere. It was probably concocted by somebody. But nevertheless, these things can be spoken against in the realms of thought and ideas. And that's what Paul had been guilty of doing. So he's saying, the facts that you've always received, they're sound, they're solid. They weren't. Conveniently overlooking the thing. But it did the job then. Seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought thither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, true, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess, true. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. The word is proconsul, the Roman representative. The law is open. It ought not to be mysterious. In 1 Thessalonians, two Thessalonians two, where Paul says, remember ye not that when I was with you, that's the Thessalonian, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, all the old expositors, and I don't know whether I agree with them or not, but they all said, you see, that until the emperors of Rome and the Roman emperor was removed, the Holy Roman Empire, namely the Pope, could not happen. They considered that the Pope was the Antichrist. I think probably rightly. I sometimes wonder about Muhammad. But the interpretation down the years has been that the Pope is the Antichrist, and there'll finally be one beast, you know. But that could not happen until the Roman Empire disintegrated, and so a holy Roman Empire under the popes could be formed. Okay, so that they are the ones who will be taken out of the way, and then evil will be rampant. You got the idea? Okay. All I want you to see here is, in a minor way, how that operated. Here was Roman law preventing the outbreak of satanic unrule, misrule, and of disaster. The law is open. If you want anything else, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Satan likes there to be no law. God is a God of law, Ten Commandments, and order. You read Leviticus, you read Deuteronomy, you read Numbers. Wonderful laws for all sorts of things. But the Romans held a whole empire together and were very strong on things they thought would cause disorder. Now that meant they went against the Christians in many places because they mistakenly thought that they were causing disorder. But in this particular instance, the town clerk makes it quite clear that Rome was going to ask them some questions about what was this gathering? What was all this riot going on in the city? How did it happen? Who caused it? Who called it? There could be real trouble if the proconsul turned nasty. So he says, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another, that is to say, let each put his point of view, plead one against the other. But if you inquire anything concerning any other matters, it needs a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. Our running together. And then this tremendous, you can see how powerful he was. He appeased that crowd. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And they went. Paul was not afraid to say, I am a Roman citizen. And to call upon the government of law. And the reformers considered that the magistrates, which was the term they gave for the rule of law, the magistrates were in God's hands to administer justice and law and order and to reward those who were good and to punish those who were evil. But here you just see law working in favour of the gospel, as really it should. And we leave it there.